Hey, welcome back to the podcast. As we begin our second talk on the Book of Isaiah from this year's Focus Conference, we'll see a surprising turn of events. Though we might expect God's judgment, we instead see His mercy, and along with it, an unexpected mission for the prophet Isaiah. Here's Disciple Maker staff Brian Stenson walking us through Isaiah chapter 6.
What makes a great photograph great? We live in a world with Instagram and iPhones, and so photos are a dime a dozen. And so we might not think about what actually makes a good photograph good. But let me tell you, when you're getting ready for your wedding, as my wife and I did a year and a half ago, you have to think about this, because you have this long to-do list, and one thing on it is find a wedding photographer. And so you have to think, what am I looking for in the person who's going to take photographs of our special day? And in my mind, I thought, why are we paying this person so much money to take some pictures? Some of you are photographers here. You know what it's like to use a fancy camera. You've learned about lighting and flashes, shutter speeds, all kinds of things. But what is the goal of a skilled photographer? It can't just be to capture a moment. It can't just be to remember a scene. Because then we would never need expensive photographers. We would use iPhones at our weddings. Now, I think the goal of a skilled photographer is simple. It's to capture the beauty of the subject. The goal of a skilled photographer is to capture their subject's beauty. And so on our wedding day, the goal of our photographer was not to make my wife look beautiful. It was to capture her beauty. And in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah uses words to do the work of a master photographer. And he captures the beauty, the excellency of his subject, the mercy of God. In fact, Isaiah has written chapter 6 in such a way that we ought to read it, and though we might have read it before, we ought to read it with fresh eyes and marvel as we see the mercy of God play out. If you have your packet with you, we're in page 10 and 11. You'll see the outline on page 11. Here's where we're going. We're going to move quickly here. We're going to see the expected judgment of God. We're going to see the unexpected salvation of Isaiah. And then we're going to camp out and finish with the unexpected mission to the world. So as we look at Isaiah 6, what is happening? Again, like last night, Isaiah has a vision. And here we see his testimony, his call to be a prophet. And look at verse 1. Here's the time it's happening. In the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah had been king for 52 years in the southern kingdom of Judah. It was a time of prosperity. Life had been going well. He was successful. So much so that when he passed away, it led to a time of national mourning, a time of sadness. Their king had died, and it's likely at this time Isaiah was going to Jerusalem, to the temple, to seek God. And something unexpected happens. He has this vision. And the first thing we see here is the expected judgment of God. Would you read along with me as I read verses 1 to 5? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Yesterday, Jordan started us out in Isaiah chapter 1, and he painted this picture of our desperate condition before God. We're an estranged family. We're self-inflicted orphans. We, like Judah, have rebelled against God, and God is angry. To which Jordan asked a helpful question. God, is it right for you to be this angry? Why is God taking this so personal? Why is sin such a big deal? In Isaiah chapter 6, takes us the next step in understanding why God is so angry. What we see here in our first point in the first five verses is that God is a holy God, which means his judgment against sin is inevitable. God's holiness here, what Isaiah does, he's setting up the backdrop for our picture of God's mercy. And God's holiness is the backdrop without which we will never understand God's mercy. So let's look at God's holiness. We're in the first five verses. We're going to see three things. We're going to enter into Isaiah's experience. What does Isaiah see? What does he hear? And how does he respond? First, Isaiah sees the glorious king on his throne. King Uzziah has died. It's a time of sadness in Judah. And Isaiah is reminded that the true king is sitting on his throne in heaven, ruling and reigning over all things. We get a picture here in the first five verses. The train of his robe is filling the temple. The foundations are shaking. Smoke is billowing up. Isaiah is reminded who is in control. So Isaiah, he sees the glorious king on his throne. But let's go to his next sense, his hearing. What does Isaiah hear? He hears of the absolute holiness of God. The seraphim, these angels who are standing there to worship God, are calling out to one another. And Isaiah hears their refrain. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So God is the powerful king on his throne. But what Isaiah hears helps him to realize God is also holy. It's a word we throw around a lot. What does it mean that God is holy? As one theologian puts it, God is absolutely distinct from all his creatures. He's exalted above them in infinite majesty. God's holiness is also a separation from moral evil or sin. God can have no communion with sin. And so God is the perfect creator. He is unlike his created beings. And not only that, he is perfect. He is sinless without flaw. And notice the refrain of the seraphim here, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The seraphim here, they're not songwriters with a creative block, and so they repeat themselves. You see, in Hebrew literature, they don't have words like very or really, and so they use repetition for emphasis. And so it's significant that holy is used three times here. If God was holy, holy, God would be very holy. He would be extremely holy. God, according to Isaiah 6, is holy, holy, holy. He's maximum holy. He's completely set apart, different from you and I, and morally perfect. Isaiah hears of the absolute holiness of God. Let's look at how Isaiah responds. Isaiah responds with utter fear. Notice what he doesn't do. He has this vision, and he sees God, and he doesn't say, oh, hey, God, it's good to see you. He doesn't break out in song. He doesn't praise God. He cries out in judgment. He says, woe is me. Woe is a word for condemnation or judgment. And a prophet would often call out woes upon other countries, upon enemies. And he's saying, woe is me. Judgment, condemnation on me. He says, I am lost. Another way to think about that is he's basically saying, I am falling apart at the seams. I'm disintegrating. I can't stand here. You see, what's happening is Isaiah, he realizes that he is sinful and unclean, and he's standing before a holy God, and that is a terrible problem. What Isaiah realizes is God's holiness equals his judgment. You see, sinful man cannot just stroll into the presence of a holy God. And notice Isaiah points to his lips. There's some irony here. He's a prophet. The instrument he has is his lips. He's written this eloquent book, and yet what he points to, what even he would boast about, is worth lamenting before a holy God. And yet, if you're anything like me, that's not how I wake up in the morning thinking about God. In fact, it's probably not how we showed up here tonight, ready to sing, thinking about God. And it could be that our idea of who God is and our understanding is missing something. Do you have a fear of God in your soul? There's a story of a 16th century pastor, a guy named Martin Luther. Maybe you've heard of him. And he went to serve his first Lord's Supper. He went to serve communion. And there's this account of this event. He goes in a church, and it says as he goes to do it, he froze. And his lip quivered. And he began to sweat. And he couldn't speak. And he just stood there. It's the most awkward church service ever. And this is what he said to explain. He says, I was about to say these words. We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God. And he says, at these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles, and shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that. For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God. Friends, is that how you view God? Have you ever said to God, who am I to come to the holy God? Are you worshiping the God as described here in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 6? God's holiness should evoke fear from you and from my souls. Isaiah, he paints the backdrop. He sets up the backdrop for us. God's holiness. And therefore, we ought to expect judgment. But the passage doesn't end there. And Isaiah's life, for some reason, doesn't end there. He isn't struck dead, though he calls woe upon himself. He calls out for his own death and judgment. And there's a twist. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Here we see the unexpected salvation of Isaiah. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. In Isaiah's moment of dread, as he's standing before the living, holy God, and he's crying out for his own condemnation, God is quick to action. In fact, it's reminiscent of what we looked at last night in Isaiah chapter 1. God tells the people their hands are covered in blood. And then he says, come, let us reason together. God pursues them to negotiate. And here what we see is Isaiah's calling out for judgment, and suddenly he's cleansed. We'll look at two things, what the seraph does and what the seraph says. Look at what the seraph does. The action of the seraph here is to apply a sacrificial offering to make Isaiah clean. He applies a sacrifice to Isaiah's moment, to his area of sinfulness. This seraph, this angel, flies to him. It says he has a burning coal in his hand, and he touches his lips that he just called unclean. And if we're thinking Old Testament right now, we'd hear a coal from the altar. And it would make us think of sacrifices, that at this time, Jews would go to the temple or the tabernacle, and they would have a priest offer sacrifices for them. An animal, a bull, a goat would be slaughtered to symbolize appeasing the wrath of God and making them clean. And so the seraph takes a coal from an altar and touches his lips and applies the sacrifice to make him clean. And explains, look at what the seraph says. He assures Isaiah that he is indeed clean, that he has been shown mercy by a holy God. He says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt, it's taken away. Your sin atoned for. The judgment you just called out upon yourself has been taken care of. You are of good standing before God. Judgment is expected. We're standing here reading Isaiah 6, and the answer we should be expecting is God destroys Isaiah. But what we see is mercy. Mercy, by definition, it means not getting the punishment that you deserve. And according to the Bible, we find ourselves from birth born into Isaiah's position, guilty before a holy God. And we should see this picture of God's mercy as Isaiah holds it up in his own life and say, that's unbelievable. Who would have expected that? Isaiah, he's holding up God's mercy against the backdrop of his holiness. That's the picture we see here. But let me ask you, has God's kindness become normal or maybe even boring to you? Or maybe on the flip side, have you questioned God's judgment? Have you heard about a wrathful God and been offended by that? This here's a quote at the top of your outline. Would you read it with me? It's not C.S. Lewis, but I think it's still worth reading. It says, rather than assuming God's holiness and being amazed by his grace and his mercy, we take for granted his grace and we're amazed and offended by his holy wrath and judgment. I think it's an insightful quote. It's saying, let me propose that if you're offended by God's wrath and judgment, it's because we start to think mercy is expected from God. And we start to get it backwards. We forget that a holy God actually requires judgment against sin. I recently read this story about a college professor. The beginning of the semester, he assigns a paper to his students. You've probably just been there. And he said, it's due on this date. If you don't have it in, you get an F. Well, the day came, and you know what happens? A couple students come and say, I ran out of time. I was working really hard, or my computer crashed. Professor, would you give us some more time? And this professor, he's a reasonable guy. So he gave them an extension. He gave them some more time. Well, a couple weeks go by, and he gives another paper, and says, it's due on this date. If it's not in, you're going to get an F. Well, the day came, and this time a few more students didn't have their paper, and their excuses were kind of lamer even than the first time. Oh, it was homecoming week. I just, you know, ran out of time. I didn't manage my time well. Professor, would you give us more time? And again, the professor said, okay, I'll give you another week to get it done. But finally, towards the end of the semester, he assigns a third and final paper for the class, and he says, it's due on this date. Once again, if you don't have it in, you're going to have an F. And you know what happened this time, right? More and more people didn't have their paper, and they weren't too worried about it. Oh, it's this professor. He'll give us more time. And you know what happened on that day? The professor, he got out his grade book, and for every student that didn't have their paper, he started writing an F. And do you know what those students cried out? That's not fair! Professor, you can't do that! That's an injustice! To which the professor wisely replied, oh, it's justice you wanted. I seem to remember you didn't hand in your last two papers on time either. So if justice is what you want, I'll give you an F for all three papers. Do you want God to be fair to you? Have you called out for injustice? Just a couple weeks ago, our car broke down. And I was sitting on the side of the road waiting for the tow truck. It's a terrible feeling if you've been there. And in my mind, I'm thinking, God, why? Why did this have to happen? I'm already busy. I'm working on stuff for Focus. Come on. God, it's not fair. Why me? If you and I knew what justice meant, we would never ask for justice from God. What we deserve from God is judgment. Friends, don't lose sight of the scandal of God's mercy. Sometimes people ask, why doesn't God save everyone? And I get the sentiment behind that question. But as we read this passage and we see the holy God in the heavenly throne room, we ought to say, how is it that God saves anyone? That is unbelievable. We expected judgment. But what we see here is mercy. So Isaiah, he gives us a backdrop. He shows us the holiness of God. Judgment is inevitable. But he shows us, God has shown him mercy. Look at the glorious subject. God cleansed him. Finally, we see the unexpected mission to the world. And what we see here is we've got this picture of God's mercy. And Isaiah, the master photographer, he zooms out and he gives us the wide angle lens. And we get to see the big picture. What is God doing in the world? And what we see is this unbelievable mercy in Isaiah's life. We see it play out on a huge scale. Would you look at verse 8 with me? And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." This is unbelievable. Do you realize what's happened? The chain of events. Isaiah, seconds ago, was crying out for his own judgment and condemnation before a holy God. And now not only is he cleansed, God is going to use Isaiah as his mouthpiece, as his messenger. We should realize this is unexpected. Who else could God send? Look around the heavenly throne room of Isaiah 6. How about an angel? But God chooses to use Isaiah. He uses a man. And what we realize is this is how God moves his purposes forward. God sends his word through people. And so as we hear Matthew 28 and Jesus' great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, we have to realize this is not new. God didn't come up with a new plan as Jesus left. This has always been the plan. God has always worked through people. It's Israel's plan to be a light to the nations. This is what it means to be one of God's people. So to put on his jersey, to be on his team, you're simultaneously cleansed and commissioned. In fact, what's amazing here is Isaiah doesn't even know what he's commissioned to do yet. He doesn't know what his message will be. But you see, when you understand God's mercy, as Isaiah did, standing before the holy God, judgment 1 second, cleansing a second later. When that happens to you, you say, "God, use me wherever you want. Here I am, send me." Friends, when you look at God's mercy tonight, are you ready to say to God, "Whatever you want, God"? The commission goes with the cleansing. And so Isaiah is to be a prophet. And when we step back, we realize what God is doing here is amazing. God is sending a prophet to who? To the people that Jordan described last night. His disobedient, rebellious children. He's sending a prophet to them. And what will the message be? God continues speaking. And we realize quickly, it's a message of judgment. It's a message that God's devastating judgment is indeed coming. The storm clouds of God's judgment are rolling in. And we see this message here in verses 9 through 12. Isaiah is to go to the people of Judah, to the southern kingdom, to this rebellious people. And here's the message. Would you look at verses 9 and 10 with me? And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." What we see here, the message is a warning of the judgment to come if these people continue to ignore God's word. In verse 9, we get the message, keep on hearing, but actually don't listen. And God tells Isaiah how they're going to respond, what effect his preaching will have on them. He talks about their senses, their eyes, and their ears, and their mind. They'll be dulled. You can't get a thing through to these people. And so they won't hear, they won't see, and they won't understand. And so they won't turn, and they won't be healed. And so judgment is coming. So God commissions Isaiah. He says, "Isaiah, you're going to go preach to the people, and no one's going to listen to you." It's quite an exciting first assignment. And Isaiah's response is appropriate. It's understandable even. Look at what he says in verse 11. "How long, O Lord? How long must I do this? How long will judgment go on? Will judgment win the day?" To which God tells him the extent of judgment. And look at verses 11 and 12 with me here. Notice as we read it, look for the theme of emptiness. Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Six times there, God describes emptiness. The people are gone. The land is forsaken. All is desolate. And looking at history, we know what happens to the people of Judah. In 2 Kings 24 and 25, we find King Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans roll up to Jerusalem. They attack the people. They destroy the temple, burn houses, take down the wall. They take the people into their own country to live under their authority. And Judah and Jerusalem become a desolate waste. God's devastating judgment is coming. It's unavoidable. God's judgment is sure. And I think what this reinforces as we read our Bibles is that all sin will be punished. God is not like the parent who threatens to ground their child but never actually follows through. God will bring judgment against all sin. Let me ask you, are you surprised by this message of judgment? Does it catch you off guard that God's prophet is to go and harden the people further? If we're honest, as we read Isaiah chapter 6, what we have to level with here is that we should not be surprised. God's holiness means his judgment is inevitable. As Jordan said last night, the only reasonable thing would be for God to obliterate his people. This message is the most reasonable part of this passage. We should read it and say, of course God is going to judge his people. God is a holy God. Look at all the sin. And yet, we should be surprised because the passage doesn't end there. In fact, the message doesn't end just with judgment and destruction. It ends with hope. It ends with a message of rescue. Would you look at verse 13 with me? This is a key verse in chapter 6. Verse 13, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Here's what it's saying. It's going to get bad, and then it's going to get worse. It uses the imagery here of a forest. And he says only a tenth of the forest will be left. And then what? We'll burn it again. Destruction is going to be devastating. But when the forest is burned down, a stump remains. Life in the smallest form. The holy seed is its stump. Though the exile will be awful, judgment will be thorough. God is not making an end to his people. Seed here is the word seed is a play on words. You see, it makes us think of a plant, in this case of a tree, the seed of life. But it's also the word used in the Bible to indicate offspring, descendants, peoples. And what we realize here is the seed is a remnant of God's people. A tiny group of them. And what we see is that the exile does destroy and it ravages Judah, but God is faithful to bring back to the land a small remnant of people. In Isaiah chapter 10, even Isaiah says a remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob to the holy God. And what kind of remnant is it? It's a holy remnant. A holy seed. In other words, God is taking unclean people and he's purifying them, making them clean to be his people forever. What he did with Isaiah, that mercy is playing out with his people in all the world. What is God doing in the world? God is saving a people from judgment. And as we read this, it should be shocking. As one pastor said, Christianity is, in its very essence, a rescue religion. Since the beginning of time, God is making a people for himself that neither resources nor persecution nor anything can ever or will ever be able to stop. Jesus said, I am building my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I recently read this story. A guy fell into the waters above Niagara Falls. I don't know how that happens. Just be careful if you visit, okay? And it said that the rescue helicopter came, and they found this man 20 feet from the shore, 5 feet from the precipice, holding onto a rock, waves pressing against him, waters pushing him down, threatening to knock him off, 170-foot fall to his imminent death. And he was rescued. And it's just a helpful picture because God, you see what he's doing here is he's not handing out Band-Aids for paper cuts, and he's not offering some helpful advice to make our lives a little better and to get us through college. God is in a rescue mission. It's life or death, folks. He's in the pilot seat, and he's saving people from certain death as the waters of his judgment press down. Do you see the photograph of God's mercy? In the midst of the waters of judgment, God is saving a people to be his own. What does this mean for us? Two applications. The first is this: join in the mission. Join in the mission. You have been given an unbelievable message. The same God who is holy and who judges is the God who rescues and who makes clean. Does ministry ever feel like a burden? Does it feel like people are just telling you to go do stuff? Let me ask you, would you step back and reevaluate? Would you look at the picture of God's mercy? Have you forgotten the scandal that God has saved you from his judgment? Live with an urgency that says you believe God's judgment is true and it's coming, but there's a way out. God has made a rescue plan. Live like you're in the battle, not like you're out on vacation. And so as you do that, as you join in the mission, don't give people the impression that you want them to join your club. Don't give them the impression that you have some nice thoughts that will make them happier. You have a life-saving message. And so this summer, what would it look like to make the most of conversations with friends and family? Maybe it would be reading the Bible with people. Join in what God is doing. Join in what God is doing around the world. Go do missions. Go on a missions trip. Support international missionaries. You could go to the most remote part of the globe, to an unreached people group, and you could share the gospel with them, and what you would be doing is not something new. You'd be joining in what God has been doing since the beginning of time. Join in the mission. Second thing, set your expectations. Know that as you preach the gospel, as you're God's messenger, people are going to hear you, and they're going to hate what you have to say. Some people will hear it, and they'll be hardened. Faithful gospel ministry does not mean everyone will like you or listen to you. And so when you're leading a Bible study, and people aren't showing up, or people don't have anything to say, press on. When you're having a conversation, and it starts to get awkward as you start to try to talk about the Lord, or when you're fearful of evangelism, press on. You're on the right side of history. When your family and friends start to think you're weird with all this Jesus stuff, press on. As you faithfully proclaim the gospel, some people will hate God, and others will hear these words, and they will find life everlasting in Jesus. Jesus, he says he's building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Friends, you cannot lose if you give your life to ministry. As we conclude, a question comes up. We might ask, how is God doing this? How is he saving a people for himself if he's holy and we expect judgment, but he doesn't bring judgment and punishment on his people? What happened to that judgment? And again, the holy seed is the key You see, as we step back and look at the Bible, we see this picture of a seed, an offspring, all throughout its pages. Back in the very beginning, God promised a seed to come. In fact, in Genesis 3, God promises a seed who will come and bruise the serpent's head. And his own heel will be bruised. In 2 Samuel 7, God promises to King David a seed, an offspring, who will reign on his throne forever. And so the seed in Isaiah 6 is not only talking about a remnant of God's people. It's also talking about God's promised seed, God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. The seed who God promised would defeat Satan at his own cost. The seed who would sit on David's throne forever. And now we see this, the same seed in Isaiah 6. The holy seed is the stump. What do we learn as we see Jesus in Isaiah 6? Remember the imagery in verse 13? A forest burned again. A wildfire ravages the forest. But when all goes out, and when the ashes settle, and the smoke clears, we see something. We see a stump with life inside. How is it that God spares a people from judgment? It's by Jesus, who is the tree burned to the ground by God's own judgment that rises to new life. You see, the agony of the cross was not so much just the physical, the awful, terrible physical pain, but the agony of the cross is that Jesus Christ takes the judgment of God so that his people don't face judgment. The coal from the altar at the beginning of the passage, we saw it came from the altar, but we didn't see the sacrifice. And we realized the sacrifice is Jesus, the lamb who was to be slain. We see him here. You see, God's judgment against sin is not forgotten when he rescues a people from judgment. It's transferred onto Jesus. And yet 3 days after his bloody, wrathful crucifixion, the stone was rolled away, and there was life. God is saving a people from judgment. Look at the wide-angle lens. Look at the picture of God's unbelievable mercy. How is he doing it? By the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as we read this passage, we should be shocked. Has the gospel become stale? Have you run out of motivation to be on mission for Christ? Tonight, would you look at Jesus? Would you look at the cross where we see God's holy judgment and his unbelievable mercy in perfect harmony? God's judgment against sin. We see the harsh picture of a crucifix and God's unexpected mercy that it's Jesus on the cross. What a stunning picture of God's scandalous mercy. Friends, as we continue this week, as we look at Isaiah, would you step back, would you look at that picture, and would it propel you forward to join in the mission? Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you tonight, and we read this, and we're humbled as we read of your judgment and your holiness. And God, we realize that if we walked into your presence, we could not stand. God, we are guilty, we are sinful, and you are holy. And yet, God, we acknowledge something unbelievable is happening in this passage as you show mercy to Isaiah and to your people. God, we ask that you would help us tonight. Would you help us to look at that mercy and to be amazed once again that you are rescuing people from our deserved judgment? What unbelievable news. God, would you send us out on mission? Would each of us tonight look at that mercy and say, God, where would you send me? I will go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.